Good morning, folks. If you would find Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles, we're going to be making our way there in just a moment. A few things worth noting ahead of time. Number one, it is important to note, if you didn't read in our bulletin that we do, if you're a member here, we do have a brief meeting after church today to talk about a couple of things, most notably a hymnal and a few other important matters. So please make plans to stay briefly for that if you are, in fact, a member here. Also, you'll notice on our calendar that, because it was already asked, it was kind of fun. Yes, of course, we're having a Christmas Eve service, and yes, of course, we're having a Christmas service. We are, however, by tradition, moving our normal Sunday Lord's Day service on Christmas to 10 o'clock. So we're not having a Sunday school hour, and then we will have a service at 10. Somebody asked me recently, how long do you think it will last? And I never have an answer to that question. So I don't know how to answer that question. But in any event, what better day? What better day to celebrate than on Christmas Day here as the Lord's people? It's also worth noting, man, you got that hymnal still handy? Go back to hymn number 124. Man, in my world religions class at Blackhawk, sometimes I ask students, if all you had was a hymnal, could you put together good Christian theology? And if the answer to that question is no, then you need a better hymnal. But look at this. Just, man, come, thou long-expected Jesus. That's what we're doing here now in this Advent season of the year, is talking about the expectation, the anticipation of Jesus, born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us. And then this line always grabs me. Let us find our rest in thee. We're entering into a season of the year that for many people is very, very busy, and for some people is very, very hard. And we find our rest in Christ. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth. And my mind always goes back to Genesis and Abraham, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then the other line that always grabs me is in the second stanza, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. In other words, nothing else. Just you ruling in our hearts. Right? Not all the other things that so easily distract us, not all the other things that so easily weigh us down, but you alone. And what a great prayer that is. Rule in all our hearts alone. Incredible stuff going on in these hymns. And particularly, I think we have this amazing rich tradition in Christianity of these Christmas time hymns and songs. Well, it is Advent, and in as much as it is Advent, we're going to talk about some Advent-y kind of things here. Is that a word, Advent-y? I don't know. We're going to talk about those kinds of things. It is now, I guess. I said it, so. As is our habit, I would like to read some scripture. Because it's Advent, we're going to be looking at several different things today, but we're going to eventually zero in on a portion of this text in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. But if you would follow along, please, as I read just the first seven verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Lord God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you. Thank you. I always say it's not a big enough word. I wish we had bigger words, Lord. But to have this lamp to our feet, this light to our path, to have within our grasp everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that you will use to thoroughly equip us and prepare us for any and every good work that you ask us to do. Lord God, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for this particular passage this morning and for the other several that we'll be looking at. God, I pray that on this, the first Sunday of Advent, here we, your people, this family of families gathered together from the littlest to the most aged among us, that we would glorify you as we seek to understand and anticipate, expect the coming of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is, of course, Advent. There are multiple ways of wrestling through the Advent season. Traditionally, one of them, and you'll see that actually on the front of our bulletins, traditionally people talk about the Sunday of hope and the Sunday of peace and love and joy. And we've done that some years, and we will continue to do that some years. There have been other years in which we have done this. We have talked about preparing and then announcing and then traveling and then arriving. We worked through this kind of paradigm several years ago, if it's looking a little familiar to some of you. So this morning, what we want to talk about is preparing. How was it that God prepared the world for this momentous event, for this turning point of all of human history, for this hinge upon which everything turns? And I know that it's easy in our American culture to just sort of grab onto the cute little image of baby Jesus in a manger and just sort of, oh, everybody likes babies, isn't that? Okay, great, but this is the turning point of all of human history. And as we just read in Galatians, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. And of all the ways that he could do it and times that he could do it, why this one? That's kind of what we want to be talking about this morning. Is how was it that God prepared? So if Advent is a new tradition to you, the word just literally means arrival. And so it's this long honored Christian tradition to spend 4 weeks prior to Christmas setting our hearts and minds in the right place, focusing ourselves on the coming of Christ. If you've been around here from the beginning, you'll know that some years we've just kind of continued preaching. When we were in Mark's Gospel, for example, the timing worked out pretty well, and we just kind of kept going through Mark's Gospel through the Advent season. Some years we've used that hope, peace, love, joy formula, and some years we've used this. My hope is that in your own homes, whether you are single and living on your own, or whether you have a house full of people, or anywhere in between, that you'll use this Advent season to focus on in our hearts alone rule, Lord Jesus, right? How did all of those things happen? So what I want to zero in here at the beginning of our time together is Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, what exactly does that mean? When the fullness of time, the completeness of time, when everything was just right. If you had set an alarm, you ever done that where you set an alarm and you wake up mere moments before it's going to go off? Oh, that's so irritating, right? If you wake up 3, 4, 5 minutes, and all of a sudden those 3 or 4 or 5 minutes seem like everything. Like I could have used those extra little bits of sleep. Well, this is when just exactly the right time came. God sent forth his Son. What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things historically. So we want to talk, first of all, let's talk a little bit about Alexander the Great. A little history lesson here, right? History. I know some of you don't like the history so much. I really do. Alexander the Great is a part of this, for sure. 300 and change years before. So every now and then I get asked by somebody, hey, is Alexander the Great in the Bible? Well, not directly. Daniel seems to prophesy about him. But in between, if you flip from Malachi to Matthew in your Bible, you didn't know it, but you just jumped 400 years. Right, and so those 400 years, lots of things happen. Maybe none more momentous than Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, maybe a crazy person. Like scholars are actually not sure exactly if he was, maybe really clinically in need of medication and whatnot, or maybe he was a genius, or maybe he's a little bit of both. Something along those lines are fun questions to ask. But we do know this: we know that he conquered this enormous chunk of real estate. The biggest kingdom that had yet been conquered on planet Earth. And we know that he almost just as quickly, in fact, here's a sense of how big that thing is. We know that he almost just as quickly died, kind of mysteriously just died. And so this big, giant kingdom really comes to naught pretty quickly. And so you might think, and my students ask sometimes when I teach this to them, why are we even bothering to talk about this guy if his kingdom just fell like that, right? He died, didn't even get home back after all this conquest. He got part of the way back home and then just died. So why are we bothering to talk about this? Because most of that map that you're looking at, not all of it, but most of that map came to appreciate the Greek language and the Greek culture and Greek, unfortunately, Greek religious beliefs and Greek foods and Greek dance and Greek songs and all kinds of Greek stuff. For our purposes this morning, talking about and thinking about the fullness of time, this meant that through a giant portion of the world, there's a single language that could be spoken. And that as Paul and so many others began to travel around the world, the known world, what we would call it then, they had a common language, and anywhere they would go, odds are really good that people would be able to speak Greek. And if they didn't, somebody they knew did. So you have this common language across this huge chunk of real estate. How huge? Because I know not all of you are map people, so if you missed the memo up there, that's Greece in the one top corner and all the way down to the Indus River. So that's the edge of India on the other side, and I know that doesn't help most of you, but maybe this does. So that's basically the size of the United States of America, if you superimpose it over there. So Alexander the Great conquers this gigantic chunk of dirt and spreads a language, a common language throughout it, so that God, in the fullness of time, would send, this is not the only reason, of course, but God, in the fullness of time, would send his Son, and there is now a common language that can be used. The New Testament, of course, is written in that common language at the time, Greek, right? So number one, the fullness of time. Well, God uses Alexander the Great. And if that bugs you, wrestle with some scriptures, guys. God very plainly raises up kings and puts down kings. We read this morning in Nehemiah a reference to the period of Judges where God takes these foreign powers and intentionally brings them into his own people to judge them. And then God lifts up a judge, a savior, a leader, to sort of kick them out. And then unfortunately that sinful, ugly cycle just sort of continues. God uses Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, in this way. He uses Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, in this way. God uses everyone, not just in the pages of the Bible, but in human history. This is why I don't worry too much about guys like Vladimir Putin. God is God. And so this idea that this huge chunk of real estate could be conquered by this terrible, despicable egomaniac, frankly, Alexander the Great, and yet used for God's purposes, that shouldn't surprise us. It also shouldn't surprise us that God would use something like the Roman Empire to do similar things. The Roman Empire, in all of its bigness and badness, and in a lot of ways is a pretty despicable thing too, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had conquered, by the time we get past 300 years past Alexander, and we come to the early days of the New Testament, so much has changed. Ever notice that? Next year, I hope you'll take with us this challenge to read the Bible together. And as you do, you'll get to the end of the Old Testament, and then you turn to the New Testament, 400 years just passed, and so many things are so different. All of a sudden, there's all these new vocab words, like who are the Romans, and what's a centurion, and what's a Caesar, and what are all these things. Right? We don't know who all these people are all of a sudden. Where these Pharisees and Sadducees come from? And why is there so much bitterness toward the Samaritans? And there's just all of these massive changes that have taken place as we roll from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Rome's presence is felt everywhere. The Roman Empire, by the time of Christ, doesn't quite have every bit of dirt along the Mediterranean, but it's got most of it. Huge, huge empire. There's never been an empire in human history that has controlled the entire Mediterranean, the whole thing, the African side, the European side. Never has it happened except for that one time when Rome did it. This huge, powerful, incredible empire that did all kinds of things in the sovereign plan of God to prepare for the fullness of time. And so again, if your mind is struggling, wait. God's using these pagan Romans to accomplish his purposes. God uses everything and everyone to accomplish his purposes. Purposes like Roman roads. That's an actual one there. Can you imagine that? Dear state of Indiana. Even better, I don't mind saying this, dear state that we don't talk about next to us. What is wrong with your roads over there, guys? Why are they so skinny? What is that all about? And why can't we make roads? Can you imagine this? That road is 2,000 years old. Look, there's still people using it. Our roads get what? 30, 40 years old and they're gone. I had nothing left of them. Literally nothing left of them at that point. These Roman roads that enabled people. Now, that might not look like nice, smooth asphalt to you and I, but remember, they're not cruising along at 65 miles an hour in cars either. Right, they're on horses and on foot and in wagons and all those sorts of things. And if you've ever traveled, if you've ever been even on a beach someplace and you need to move quickly, you know what a pain it is to move through the loose sand and how much easier it is to move through the damp, heavy sand down by the water. Even a hard-packed surface like this with some cobblestones and whatnot along the way is such an improvement. meaning there's travel and there's trade. And for our purposes, meaning it will be so much easier for guys like Paul and others to travel and proclaim the message of the gospel, to move along that Damascus road that we talked about last week, to move along those byways and highways heading through Greece and eventually all the way to Rome itself. There's also this thing called the Pax Romana in Latin, the Peace of Rome. Rome was, for all of its shortcomings, Rome was really good at peace, mostly because they killed you if you broke the peace, but Rome was really good at keeping the peace. And so you live in a world now, the fullness of time, when everything was just right, such that Barnabas and Paul and all these others can travel in relative peace. Now they, of course, brought with them turmoil because they were preaching an offensive gospel. And if it's never occurred to you that the gospel is offensive, let me just put it really clearly. The gospel starts with, you're terrible. You really are. And so am I. Oh, that's offensive. That's the start of the gospel, right? And so when these men travel through relative peace, I'm not saying that they brought this wonderful message that everybody peacefully accepted. You know better than that. We've spent some time together in the book of Acts. But they were relatively safe by their standards to be able to travel broad distances, speaking a language, primarily Greek, that lots and lots of other people could understand. And let's not forget the benefits of Roman citizenship in the life of Paul. The fact that we think of citizenship as, well, you either have it or you don't. In Rome, of course, it was more complicated than that, and there was different versions of citizenship and different paths to citizenship and whatnot. But God uses the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen to advance his message through an appeal to Caesar. And so Paul ends up in Rome and writes letters and preaches the gospel, and all of these wonderful things happen, part of the very fullness of time. God had 300 years earlier sent a madman to conquer a big chunk of dirt and used a common language. And God had, maybe 50 years earlier, sent some other madmen to conquer more dirt and build Roman roads and establish a Roman peace and build concepts of citizenship. And of course, there's more than that. John, for example, tells us, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's quoting Isaiah there. And so our third point along the way, what is this preparation? How did God prepare the world for the coming of Christ? Here on this first Sunday of Advent, how did God prepare the world for the coming of Christ? In other words, to put it differently, what does that fullness of time expression mean there in Galatians? Well, it's also got to be a reference to John the Baptist. John's is a ministry of preparation, of preparing the way, of smoothing out the rough places and raising up the low places and pushing down the high places and getting everybody ready. And so it is that John preaches about Messiah, right? And John doesn't even know himself in the early days who precisely this Messiah is. But John preaches about Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And then in that penultimate moment with Jesus and the baptism and the Trinity on display, the Spirit of God descending, the voice from heaven speaking, Christ himself there in the water, is this turning point, the work of preparation done, and now onward into the ministry of Christ here in this world. So we've got these three pieces to the puzzle. What does the fullness of time in Galatians mean? Well, Alexander and the Greeks and the Romans and their roads and peace and language, and John the Baptist preparing and paving the way. And of course, we could preach a whole sermon here on John the Baptist and his ministry. But what I wanted to get at today is I really want to try to connect some of the dots. I love what Mike said earlier about this idea that we could read the Bible in big chunks and see the big picture, right? It's really easy to get lost in the details. I say all the time at Blackhawk that most of my students know lots of basic Bible stories, but I don't know how many of them really can piece them together. And then I also try to encourage them. I say, look, it's not just teenagers, it's Christians in general, and it's probably lots of us here. Sure, I got all kinds of Bible stories bouncing around in our heads, but how do they really fit together? And so what I really want to do today is try to encourage you, and if you're new here this morning, some of this will be a little new to you, but if you've been with us for a while, we spent some time preaching through the life of Abraham, And we kind of talked about that and Psalm 105 and talked about those things. And we've been in Ephesians now for a while and talking about those things. And I want to connect the dots between multiple of those points this morning so that we can try to see in this big, powerful way just a little bit of what this fullness of time means. And so it brings us to the question on screen. How does John even make sense to these people? Why is what John is saying, when John talks about Messiah, when John talks about the prophet Isaiah, when John talks about preparing the way, when John talks about baptism and repentance, how do they even understand what he's talking about? So when we're talking about preparing, God preparing the world for the coming of Messiah, we've actually really got to back the bus up quite a ways. And that takes us back to the text that we started with. Are you still there? If not, turn back there, click back there, scroll back there. I want to wrestle with the first four verses of this passage this morning a little bit. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then the verse we've been talking about this morning a lot. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. What does that mean exactly? Let's pick up there at the beginning. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. So we have to kind of get our heads wrapped around a different world. And it's not just the Greek and the Roman world. This is actually true in large swaths of world history. So even if you've ever seen one of those TV shows set in, I don't know, Victorian England or something like that, the same thing. If you've ever watched some movie or TV show about a royal family or even a noble family and the son who is the heir to all these things, but he isn't quite of age yet and dad's still calling the shots and the son is just sort of hanging out in the background waiting until that day where he becomes the king or he becomes the Lord, or he becomes the whatever, the same exact principle of Roman and Greek law was on display through long chunks of history. And in some ways even is still today, right? In some ways even today, family businesses where, you know, dad started this business many, many years ago and he's going to hand it off to his daughter someday to run, but she's not really quite in charge yet, but she's kind of making some, like all that kind of complicated stuff is what we're talking about here. So when he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is really no different from a slave. So even if you're the heir of everything, the heir of the kingdom, you're the prince or the princess, or you're the heir of this grand noble estate, so long as you're still a child, so long as you're still underage, you're not any different from anybody else. Someday you're going to inherit this kingdom. Someday, but that someday is not today. Right now, you're just you. Right? That's it. That's the analogy that we want to start getting in our heads here that he's going to work with. So we're picturing you as the son or daughter of some great nobleman, and you, before you reach the age of maturity, you're really not any different from even a common slave. Even though he's the owner of everything. And that word owner there means literally he's the Lord of everything. And so, again, if you've seen one of those television programs or otherwise, you maybe are familiar with the expression young master. Right? That would be even in English language. They use that expression long after the period of the Old Testament and New Testament to express the idea that this is the guy, this kid here, he might be 12, the young master. He's someday going to inherit all of this land and dad's business and wealth, et cetera, right? One day that's how it's going to work. England developed all kinds of weirdo rules. All kinds of different cultures develop all of their own peculiar rules about these things. The firstborn gets this, the secondborn that, et cetera, et cetera. But the point is, he is on paper guaranteed, it's in the will, he will inherit all of these things. So he is, in some sense, legally the owner of all of these things. But he has no authority yet. He has no power yet. He has no real ability yet. And so, because of that, we need to train him, right? We need to take that young master and make sure that he is well trained so that someday when he inherits this kingdom or when he inherits this business or when he inherits this land and property, he'll be properly prepared to do so. So verse 2 continues, he is under guardians and managers. And there's lots of different ways you could translate these words here. If you like executors, if you like legal guardians, if you like schoolmasters, tutors, all kinds of different ways, different translations have wrestled with these things. But the point is that this young person, you in our story here, if you're imagining along with me, you're under people who are supposed to be guiding you and leading you and pointing you toward what future you will be. Right? And so you need to know right out of the get-go, like, what are the rules of engagement here? Who's this person and who's that person? And what will my responsibilities be someday? And what am I allowed to do and what am I not allowed to do? And so you watch some, your father or the business owner doing his thing, and you read some and you listen some, and you've got this tutor who's explaining all of these things. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for the children of the rich to spend enormous amounts of time with a tutor. Maybe one of the all-time most famous of those people would be Socrates, right? Socrates, way before the time of the New Testament, some 400 years before the time of the New Testament, he was one of those kind of people. It wasn't unusual for a rich person to go to someone as what we would call a tutor, but really it's sort of like, I don't know, permanent nanny, private educator, caretaker, and protector, kind of all wrapped up into one. And your young child would spend large chunks of the day wandering around with this tutor, this schoolmaster, this guardian, learning directly, learning indirectly, learning by observation, learning through instruction, asking questions, having questions asked of them, etc. This whole idea that they are under, don't miss that word there, but he is under guardians and managers. So the lowly tutor is effectively more powerful than the heir. Technically, on paper, the heir is the lord of everything, but not until he reaches that particular time. In fact, that's where our text continues, until the date set by his father. So there's a number of things I wanted to point out here. Notice that the situation is, of course, temporary by design. So it was never intended, not from anywhere, not even from the very, very, very beginning, was this situation the final plan. It was never the father's plan that this child remain perpetually a child and never become an heir and just always remain. Nope, that was never the plan. So it was temporary by design. It's also worth noting that there is a precise moment until the date set by his father. So there is a precise moment at which these things are going to change. And you could look back in your own life and say, that was the turning point. Well, the day when I reached age X, or I completed task X, that's when I became who I am today. That's when I inherited this land, this business, this kingdom, this whatever. There would be a specific moment in time when those things would happen. And of course, all of that is under the control of the Father. So whether he's a king, whether he's a lord, whether he's a business owner, whatever he is, all of those things are under the strict control of the Father. So there's nothing you or I could do to change the timing of that. No amount of whining, no amount of complaining, no amount of good behavior. It's going to be when the Father's timing says it's going to be. So you've got that whole image in your head, right? Young people maybe even can kind of wrestle through those ideas. A little you, imagine yourself as the son or daughter of a king, you someday will inherit these things. That's the metaphor. That's the example. And then he kind of turns and he says in verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children. So now he's applying this analogy to the children of God, to the people of God. We, when we were children. So when the people of God were in their childhood, the same scenario applied. So there were these tutors, there were these schoolmasters, whatever, executors, whatever words you prefer there, on display. So the people of God, when we were children, we were, and this is a fun one, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, right? All you folk in the church this morning who are well-read in Galatians, you've probably all been wondering, all right, what's he going to do with that, right? if you read around a little bit in the theology books, you'll find there's a couple of different ways that people interpret this expression. When we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That word elementary, going back into the earliest days of the Greek language, really, really, truly, genuinely means the most basic chunks, the most basic components. And so in that way, it's saying to us, the text is saying to us that when we were the people of God, these children in the Old Testament era, we were enslaved to basically elementary school, right? We were learning these most basic of things. We were bound to these guiding principles whose purpose was to pass us on so that we're ready for something more, right? Even as a high school teacher, I can verify for sure, and you all said the same thing when you were in high school. Guarantee you, every one of you said the same thing. Every one of you said at some point in high school, why are we even learning this? There's no reason. There's no point, right? Or as my students sometimes put it, when am I ever going to need to know that Alexander the Great was blah, 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 blah? You're probably not. And if you do need to know it, you're going to Google it. That's not the point. The point of so much of our education is to prepare you for whatever's next, right? Elijah and the rest of you are into, you know, the weights and the physical training and whatnot. It's kind of like bench press. You ever thought about that? It's one of the all-time classic weightlifting exercises. But it's the least practical thing in the universe, right? When in your life are you ever going to be lying on a board, flat on your back, such that you can get your elbows under you and need to push something very heavy off of your chest? Like, this is just never going to happen. The point of bench press and the point of calculus and so many other things is to prepare us for whatever's coming next down the road. The point of elementary school is to prepare you for whatever's next coming down the road. William Perkins, a Puritan preacher, I found this quote of his and I kind of like it, talking about this very text here in Galatians. He translated it not the elementary principles, but the rudiments of the world. Same thing, the rudiments, the basic, the early simplest principles. It's called the rudiments of the world because Jewry was, as it were, a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or a primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in dark and obscure manner, especially to the Jewish people. Love that idea that in the Old Testament era, God, just like we do with our young children, we educate them in the most basic of things. And we guide and we put all these little fences and guardrails up around them and we push them towards something bigger and grander. And let's be real, we as parents don't even know what that is just yet. We just know, trust me, I don't know what you're going to do with your life, kid, but you're going to need to know how to read, right? You're going to need to know math. We just know these things. You're going to need to learn obedience. You're going to need to learn a healthy and appropriate fear. I was reminded by one of my kids yesterday as we went to acquire a Christmas tree. There's a wood stove there at the place. And once upon a time, our home used to be heated by a wood stove before we moved to where we are now. And so my wife, when we first moved in, we had a very big wood stove, huge wood stove. And my wife was probably understandably a little concerned about children, little bitties, kind of wandering up to it and touching this crazy hot surface and burning really badly. They would burn themselves. And so I took it upon myself, you can think I'm mean if you want, it's okay, but I took it upon myself, every time we had a new little one, and as you know, that happened a lot, every time we had a new little one, I'd scoop up the little one in my arms, and I'd get a cup with just a wee little bit of water in the bottom of it, and I would walk up to that wood stove until it's uncomfortable to be this close, and I feel my little child pulling away. And then I splash that little bit of water on it, and whoosh, and the child cries and scares, and not a one of them ever touched the wood stove. Okay. I don't think that's mean. I think that's the elementary principles of this world. I think that's hot, hot, no, no, right? I think that's what that does. These elementary principles of worlds. The Jewish people were, as it were, a little school set up in a corner of the world, and the law of Moses was a primer, the ABCs, in which Christ was revealed to the world. It's incredible. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, And let's not lose sight of the fact of what's going on in there. When the fullness of time had come, time is a construct of God. God exists above and beyond and outside of time. He's the author of time. He utilizes time for his own purposes and is no way, shape, or form bound by it. Right? We talk about the eternality of God and all those kinds of things. In Sunday school this morning, we got to some of those ideas. So God is not in any way, shape, or form limited by the clock. You and I have 24 hours in every day, right? And we have to invest our time and all those other sorts of things. No, 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 no. Don't think about God in that way. God is the author and, of course, therefore, the Lord of time. And this fullness of time then means, well, what it really means is exactly when God said it was the right time. Right? Can you tell me, when is it going to be the right time for what when I say so? Young people, does it bug you when your parents say that? When are we going to, when I say so? But when are we, when I say so? But see, we as human parents, we're still bound by those watches and those clocks and whatnot, but the sovereign king of the universe is not. And so when the God of the universe says, now is the right time, that means now is the right time. And I think, before we go a step further in this, I think that's incredibly encouraging. Because I know many of you, and me too, many of us have things for which we have been praying a long time. One of the teachers at Blackhawk likes to tell a story about how he prayed for, I forget the number of years, I want to say 37 or 38 years, for his parents to come to Christ. Like that timing, come on, Lord, when? Come on, God, when are you going to? David even cries out like that frequently in the Psalms. Lord God, how long will you wait? And the answer is, till it's the right time. Or, till I say so. I don't want to be flippant about that. God is not just sort of capriciously looking up there, enjoying our long suffering and going, I'm just going to make you wait. No, no, no. But the King of the universe knows exactly the right time to accomplish the things that he's going to accomplish. Like this, and every other thing. Lord, how long will we continue involved in this? Like for how long will the Ukraine and Russia be at war? Until God says so. How long, Lord Jesus, will wait until he returns? Until he says so. Until God says it's the right time. Everything about us. How long must I endure this physical difficulty, Lord? The Apostle Paul asks that question. The answer is, till I say so. And again, I don't mean that God is being capricious or just sort of snarky or cheeky or otherwise, but he's the Lord of all creation, guys. And when he says it's the right time, then it's the right time. And he declares this the right time. To do what? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And here's where I want you to think back about some of those other passages that we've looked at. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Think with me about back there in Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Abraham is taking his one and only son, the one and only legal heir, and I know Ishmael, but God had said, you and Sarah will have a child. And this is the one and only child of promise. And I want you to take that one and only child of promise up onto that mountaintop, and there you're going to kill that one and only child. Where did that child come from? Abraham fully understood that this was not a product of, you know, random genetics and biology and whatever. Abraham very clearly understood that his son had been sent to him by God. No question of that. In the same way that Mike and Nicole, congratulations, that your little one sent to you by God. In the same way that my nine, in the same way that sent to us by God. So when we read these words, God sent forth his Son, and we go back and we think about this rich heritage in Genesis. We think about this Abraham being called by God and then being told, you're going to have a son. When? How long, Lord, must I wait? And we keep reading chapter after chapter after chapter in Genesis. Still no son. Still no son. Still no son. Abraham then falls into wickedness, takes matters into his own hands. You remember those stories? Still, not time yet. When, Lord, is it the right time? When I say it is. And at the right time, at the exact right time, not a moment before or after, God sends Abraham's son into the world. And then proceeds, some decade and change later, to ask Abraham to take that little one up on a young one up on a mountain. Wow. God sent forth his son. And I think also, I like this. One of the reasons I like Puritans is they tend to emphasize our own brokenness more than we're comfortable with. And one of the men I was reading this week reminded me, this ought to also speak to our own sinfulness, guys. How come? Because our problem is so bad that the King of Kings can't just send anybody to fix it. Our sinful condition, our nature, we're not just a little messy, guys. We're not just a little tarnished. We're not just a little dirty. We could just sort of dust ourselves off, pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and fix ourselves. No, we're so totally depraved, so thoroughly broken, that the King of Kings had to send his own son into the world. No other emissary would do. No other representative would do. God sent forth his son. It's good and it's right for us sometimes to dwell on that. In the same way that in Ephesians, just a few weeks ago, Paul asked us to not wallow in, but to remember that once upon a time, we were followers of the devil. That's who we were. Not me, preacher. Yeah. If you're saying not me, you probably still are. It's not good to wallow in, but to remember. And this line, God sent forth his son, reminds us of our own brokenness. Born of a woman. I'm hoping that your head immediately went to Genesis 3:15. We've talked oft about this passage, that right in the midst of the handing out of curses, brokenness, the fallenness of the world, everything, the sky is falling, guys. Adam and Eve have sinned, and there's curses being handed out by God, and nothing is right anymore. Every one of us feels in our gut the brokenness. And trust me, based on the authority of the scriptures, even the world itself feels the brokenness of this place. And in the midst of that, God says, but one day, one will come who will crush the head of your enemy. That one born of a woman, Eve. Eve, for all the difficulty, for all the hardship, for all the brokenness, Eve, one day, there will be a child born of a woman who will crush the head of our great enemy. And here we have those very words, born of a woman. Born of a woman. Reminds us of the incarnation. That Christ is not, the thing is, guys, and I'm indebted to Francis Schaeffer for this expression. I've used it before, and as far as I know, he invented it. The gods of the world are what he called amplified humanity. The gods of the world are just like us. We talked about this in Sunday school some, Mike. That we have this tendency to want to make God more relatable. So we try to make God like us, but not really, just more like bigger. So we want to make God more like a superhero than the king of the universe. And we, when we do that, we've created a category error because God is an entirely different being than we are, right? So the fact that we say that he is born of a woman does not mean that we took some random person and kind of elevated them and put them on this pedestal, and eventually the fish story got so big that now, instead of just being a great teacher, we've made him our very God. Not at all. That's not at all what we're saying. The miracle of the incarnation is the condescension of it, that the second person of the Trinity would voluntarily submit to the will of the Father and come here? Then not just come here as a great and mighty king, rich in splendor, but as a baby, subject to all of the yuck around us? That, I think, is the real miracle of the incarnation, that Christ took on flesh, born of a woman. Right? Incredible. We'll talk next week a little bit more about that. This idea, born of a woman, reminds us of both of those things. Our own confession, the London Baptist Confession, the 1689 Confession, hear a little bit of it from 8:2, but I'll read you about half of what paragraph 8, section 2 says. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. This idea that Christ, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And now I want you to connect the dots to where we've been in Ephesians. So in Ephesians, we've been talking about this dividing wall of hostility. Do you remember that? I put up an image a couple of times of this map of the temple during the time of Christ, where there's a literal, actual wall dividing where the Gentiles can be from where the Jewish people can be, and 13 little signs that basically say, hey, dear Gentiles, if you go past this point, you're going to die because we're going to kill you, and it's your fault. Like, wow, okay. We put out welcome mats. No, whole different thing, right? And then Paul uses that very analogy, that this wall of hostility. What is it that separates Jewish from Gentile? In the temple, that actual wall, what is it that separates them? It's all these ceremonial laws of Moses. It's all these laws about ritual cleanness and priestly garments and the sacrificial system and all of those other things. And Paul says to us just a few weeks ago in Ephesians, that dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. And we are all of us now not being added to the Jewish people, but we, Jewish and Gentile, in Christ, are together becoming something entirely new. This living temple, where you are a custom-chiseled stone added to this living, growing temple. Jewish, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, not relevant. Every one of us. So when we read here that Christ was born under the law, it takes our minds back to, oh yeah, that dividing wall of hostility. That's right. All of those commandments. That Christ came and perfectly fulfilled. He came born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, which He did, redeemed those under the law. He perfectly fulfilled all those requirements. Personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. At Blackhawk, we've started using the New City Catechism, and that's how it puts it. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. That's all. Easy peasy. Maybe not. Definitely not. But in Christ. So, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. If we pull all of these threads together, Genesis 3:15 and the proto-evangelium, one day one will come. And Genesis 12:3, Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis 22, Abraham, Isaac, the son for whom you've been waiting and waiting and waiting, take him up now on that mountain. We come to Ephesians and we talk about this dividing wall of hostility. If we pull all these threads together, what we're saying is, the fullness of time, there have been these many long generations of God's people being ever so slowly, ever so carefully, ever so precisely prepared for the coming Messiah. And that here, we have been announced, those days are now behind us. And now, finally, we're leaving elementary school. Now, finally, we're leaving this little classroom where we've been prepared for whatever is next. Because the fullness of time, it's completely ripe. It's completely ready. It's all there for us in the person of Christ. And so as we continue after the new year back in our time in Ephesians, I hope you'll remember some of these things. That this fullness of time isn't just something that we think about once in a while, that we think about maybe just during the Advent season. But if it's something bigger and grander and more. And to remind us, as we conclude our thoughts here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. Paul's talked about that in Ephesians. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Paul's talking about that in Ephesians. Crying, Abba, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. Paul's talking about that. And if a son, then an heir through God. These are some of the same themes that Paul has and will continue to pick up on when we come back to our time in Ephesians. For now, having understood, I hope, a little bit more of what it means to be prepared for the Advent, next week we're going to talk about, okay, so the preparations are done. Now it's time to make these announcements. Most famously, we announce to Mary, but also others, right? And we're going to spend a little bit of time next week talking about how those announcements were made. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, thank you for the preparation, this long, long ministry where you used the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so many others. You used David and Saul. Along the way, you used wretched, broken, terrible people like Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and Cyrus and so many others. You used these things like we use elementary school to teach and to train, to point towards something bigger and grander and more in the future. And Lord, to know that that was always the plan in the timing set by you, our Father. Lord God, as we march now into this Advent season and we start with all the traditions, all the things that we'll do together as families, Lord God, would we please, please, be bold enough and right-minded enough and in touch with you enough as guided by your Spirit to keep Christ at the center of all of these things. We now, Lord, we parents, we grandparents, we friends and neighbors and co-workers, we are to be preparing our own hearts to think in earnest about this turning point in all of human history and therefore to be able to announce to others about this great turning point in all of human history. Prepare us, Lord. Prepare us, our hearts, our minds, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, to hear this, the greatest news that ever was, the fullness of time. Lord God, we are grateful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.